Dear congregation, whom do you love? At this time of year, there is a lot of buzz about love. People are buying gifts, sending cards, finding creative ways to show that special person in their lives their love. And we should indeed be thankful for those whom God has given to us and put in our lives, because human love is a gift from God. But as we're thinking about loving those around us, the great question before us from the Word of God this morning is, do you love the one and only, truly lovable one? The one who is perfectly deserving of all our love and rightly demands it from us. As we hear in the words of our text, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And what follows? The words of our text, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Our theme, looking to the Lord, is love, the one and only. The content of this command, the basis of this command, and the outworking of this command. Love, the one and only. The content, the basis, and the outworking. Well, these words in our text before us today are among the most famous words of the whole Bible, especially among the Jewish people. The Jewish people call these words of verses 4 and 5 the Shema, which is the first word of verse 4, hear. Shema, hear. And these words are repeated every day in a religious Jewish home. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love. And what follows? And they are right in seeing this as really the essence of true religion, because the Lord Jesus, when he was asked, what is the first and greatest commandment of the law? He says, summarizing the Ten Commandments and really the whole of revealed religion, he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. That's repeated in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then the Apostle Paul also in 1 Corinthians 8, he speaks on the basis of this, that there is none other than God alone. There's none other God but one, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5. And so really what we're speaking about this morning and hearing from God's word is one of the most important things that we could ever speak about or ever hear. This is central. And I can't think of anything more important for each and every one of us, whoever we are, to focus on right now for an hour by God's grace than on loving the one and only. And this was on Moses' heart here as he's about to leave them in this final sermon to the children of Israel that we've been looking at some weeks now. And he's stressing this. He gives the account of God speaking, God's voice being heard from Mount Horeb. And the people were frightened and they said to Moses, Moses, you go and listen to God and you tell us what God is speaking. We can't bear to hear his voice. And he said, you did well in asking that, and I mediated between you and God, and this is what he said. And he comes down with this message. This is the first thing. The Lord, your God, is one Lord, and you must love him. You must love him with all that you are. And Moses stresses this. When you read, if you were to read Deuteronomy from beginning to end, so many times this is on his heart. This is the burden of his heart. Worship God alone. And of course, this proved necessary, this emphasis, because the people had gone astray so many times, even in the golden calf. It's very telling, isn't it, that God had just spoken to them. It was as if the echo of God's words was still resounding, reverberating all around them. And what did they do? What do their hearts want, and what do they ask for? Let's make a golden calf. Can you relate to that? You've just heard God's word. It's still ringing in your ears, and yet there's something in here that goes out after other things. Maybe even as you're hearing God's word. It's a heart of idolatry that we all have. But Moses also knows that this is not just a sin of the past, but this will be a snare time and time again for this people. Especially when they go into the land, when they see the different idols, when they see people who are successful because they worship other gods, or at least that's what it looks like. And they might be ensnared. And as any father or mother, anyone who cares for people, especially as they leave them, as they see them go out, they foresee that they're not strong enough to resist idolatry. They're going to fail. They're going to fall. And so they press it with all that they can. Hear, O Israel. Listen. This is of utmost importance. And really what Moses is doing here is he's taking the first commandment, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. He's taking that commandment, which is stated negatively with a not, don't do this. He's saying it now positively. Every commandment is like this. It has a negative side and a positive side. Some of the commandments are expressed negatively, but there's positive side to it. Other commandments are positive, like honor your father and your mother. There's no not in that. So honor them. Of course, the negative side is don't disrespect them. Don't be disobedient to them. So the first commandment is stated negatively, no other gods. What's the positive? The positive is love God alone. And that's what Moses, through the Spirit, is speaking here. Love God alone. Now, there are people in this world who call themselves atheists. Maybe you've met them. And atheists claim that they don't believe in any God. But you can claim that, but everyone has a God. Our hearts have been made to worship and to go out after something, or someone, really, someone. And so we all worship. And Hugh Binning says, let me walk with you for 1 week and see your life for 1 week, and I'll tell you what your God is. Because it's whatever you give your deepest desires to, whatever you give your time to, whatever has your focus, that's your God. Whatever you call yourself. What a humbling thing it is. When we look on the week that has passed, if that could just be written all out, all the parts of it, all our actions, all our words, all our thoughts, all our expressions. What does it tell us about who our God is? And who and what we worship? You know, children, when we're young, a lot of times when we think about sin, we think about sinful actions like telling a lie, which is sin, or disrespecting your parents, which is indeed a sin. Or unkind words to your brothers or sisters, or grumbling. We think of those kinds of things as sins, and they are. But how many times do you think about, I really didn't love God today? And I don't love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. And that's not for children only, but it's for all of us. Even we believers, when we think about our lives, how many idols do you have? How many things crowd there in your heart and in your mind that take the place along with God? But so many idols, so many things that enrapture us, captivate us. Of course, this doesn't mean that we don't have other legitimate loves as well. If you're married, you love your spouse. If you have children, you love your children. If you have friends, you love them. This body here that God has given to us, we ought to love one another. So there are proper, legitimate loves, but all in their place and all under what God has given and what God has told us to do. So that when you love that brother or that sister or that friend or that spouse, you do it as God has commanded you, and you do it thankful to God, tracing it all back to God. And you love God above all. You make sure that even something legitimate doesn't become an idol. Something legitimate doesn't take the place that God should have in your life. We need to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might. Notice how the Bible uses these three words. The New Testament actually adds one more, mind. And basically it's saying every part of you. Your heart, which according to the Bible is your inner nature, the seat of your understanding and will and of your emotions. That should love God above all. Your soul, that means your entire personality, who you are at the very deepest level, your soul, that should love God above all. And your might are your energies, that which you do, mental, physical, emotional, everything, all those energies that come out from you, what are they focused on? And your mind, of course, is your thoughts. What are your thoughts directed towards? What's the true north, if you will, of the compass of your mind? Where does the needle of your mind go to when it's just on autopilot? Does it go to the one who is so lovable? And so what God is saying to us here this morning is, each of us, no matter who we are, we ought to love God totally, unreservedly, utterly, fiercely, unrelentingly, passionately, exclusively, from the inside out, holding nothing back from this one who is so deserving of love. What a thorough, what an all-encompassing, and what a searching commandment. Before we leave this first point, congregation, whence knowest thou thy misery, the Catechism says, out of the law of God. What does the law require of us? The Lord Jesus teaches it this wise, thou shalt love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Do you sense something of your misery? Doesn't this command humble us? Discovering to us that we fail so much, so often, so deeply. How unfaithful we are to the Lord. Unfaithful so much of the time. Dear believers, you agree with me, don't you? You think about how worthy He is, who He is, what He has done, what He has done for you, what He has given you, what He calls you to. And you put all that next to what we are and do. You fall away, don't we? What have we made of it? The law of God is not just to convict us of sin, but it's also to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, congregation, that there was one, thanks be to God, there was one who walked this earth since the fall into sin. One and one alone, who loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Each and every moment, from conception until the moment he left this earth. In fact, he was once tempted by Satan. He was tempted by Satan all his life long. But Satan directly tempted him in the wilderness and promised him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory if he would worship Satan. And that was not, children, just a pretend temptation. That was a real temptation. The Lord Jesus Christ had our nature, sin accepted, but our nature. And it was a real temptation. He'd fasted for 40 days. And Satan is no easy foe. And this was the last temptation, according to Matthew. Satan comes and he just presses this upon him. What is the Lord Jesus to do? Well, maybe you think, well, the Lord Jesus was also God, right? So he probably would just beat him away. No, in a certain sense, he could have done that, but he goes to the scriptures. He takes the sword of the word of God, and he says, Satan, he says, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only thou shalt serve. And so he uses Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and the sword of the word of God to beat away Satan. And there, congregation, you have your surety and your mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom we must look. All of us, in the midst of our sin, whoever we are, whether we've looked to him 10,000s of times, or whether you're here today and you've never seen any beauty in Christ, never any need for yourself personally to look away from yourself to Christ, it is in him. God had to send him out of his heart of love to this loveless world as a token of what his love is. And this Son of God had to do what you and I would never do. And he did it in order that engrafted into him, partaking of him, looking to him, depending on him, we might learn the secret of true life, and that is to know God and to love God with all our being. But congregation, the text does not only just press this command upon us, it also gives us a basis, and this is actually in verse 4, which we skipped over, but look with me at this basis in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. One Lord. What does this mean? Well, there's four things I want to draw forth from this in light of the whole of Scripture. It means, first of all, that there's only one God. Now, that is what we believe, and perhaps you take that for granted. But if you travel throughout our world, and it's true here in America as well, and we'll see in a moment that we don't even by nature think like this, but wherever you go in this world, there are many religions, and especially pagan religions, they have all sorts of gods, and they're constantly inventing new gods. And Israel was about to go into the land of Canaan, and they were going to see the worship of El and Baal and Astarte, all sorts of gods. And when Paul went to Athens, children, you know what happened when he came to Athens. He saw altars galore spread across his city for all sorts of gods. And indeed, the Romans and the Greeks, they had so many gods. But God says, I'm one. one only God. The monotheistic religions, they press this. But a lot of times people in the world, and we understand this by nature as well, they accuse people who have only one God of being exclusive. Just one God. I remember a family coming to our church. This is long ago. It was in Canada, and they wanted to become members in our church, and they wanted to study our religion. So we took them through the catechism, and I was teaching them, and we came all the way to Lord's Day 11, which we heard preached last week. And it says there that Christ is a complete Savior or no Savior at all. And I remember the moment the man looked at me and he says, "You're not saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to God." And I was really surprised by that question, because I thought he had picked that up, obviously, through preaching and through our churches and all the rest of that, but no. And he sent me out of his home, and he never came back to church again. And the reason was this. He was fine with Jesus being an other God whom he could worship. But that he would be the only God, he considered exclusive. And there are many people like that today as well. But the Lord is making that claim. I alone am God. There's only one God. But secondly, when God says here that he is one, it means that even in his three persons, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he's not three gods. He's one in being, and one also in all their works and in their aim and in their glory. He is united, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're never at odds with each other. The Father is not against the Son not against the Father. They are united. They are one. The Lord, thy God, is one Lord. And the Lord Jesus made this abundantly clear when he said, praying for his disciples, that they may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. But thirdly, and this is also part of what the Lord is saying when he says he's one God, is he is a God of purity, consistency, and integrity. God is a God of purity, consistency, and integrity. God is not a God who one day is like this, and another day is like that, changing his mind, opposed to what he was yesterday. No, there's a consistency. There's a oneness. There's a unity. There's an integrity in God. Now, we may have questions about that. And sometimes people talk about, well, the God of the Old Testament seems like this, and the God of the New Testament seems like this. Well, these can be lots of questions, and we can ask them as long as we answer them by the scriptures, but God is one. He is who he is. I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. George Swinock wrote this, God is a simple being. Not simple in the sense that he's not wise and deep, for in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But as simplicity is opposed to mixture, thus there is simplicity in the gospel. The more simple things are, the more excellent they are. And God is most pure, unmixed, indivisible. Whatsoever he is in himself. In other words, God is not a complicated mix of all sorts of things. No, not at all. God is pure, God is simple, God is one, glorious, one. Fourthly and lastly, for God to say that he is one means that everything comes from Him. Every blessing, every mercy, every providence comes from Him. It's not as if there's two different sources to everything. We confess in our catechism that both sickness and health, prosperity and adversity, plenty and want, good and what we see as evil, ultimately comes from God. In Him we live and move and have our being. And if everything that comes our way comes from God, from a single source, then should not everything go back to Him? And indeed it should. We should love Him, who is over all and in all. All things are of Him and through Him and unto Him. He is the one God. And so this is the point that Moses is giving here to the people. Since God is one, He deserves your all. You know how it is, don't you, if you're serving multiple bosses, at least you can imagine that. You can't do that well. They're all on the same level and you have to give account to all these different bosses. No. The Lord Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. And yet, isn't that what we do by nature? We try to serve God on the one hand, and yet we also serve mammon or money or wealth on the other hand, because what is it in us? Something in us says, well, what if God is not going to be enough for me? I need some backup. I need something to hang on to and to hold on to. And that tells you that our hearts are not simple. Our hearts are not unified. Our hearts are not filled with integrity. We pit things against each other, including the Lord. We divide our loyalties with one part of us. On Sundays in church, we try to show loyalty to the Lord, but the rest of the time we have all these allegiances, and our lives are fragmented, and our hearts are fragmented. Why do you think that man by nature is such a broken, fragmented, complicated mess? It's because we haven't learned that God is one and He deserves our all. That's a life lesson. God's people here today, we know this. There are times when we want God alone. God alone. God and God alone is worthy of our worship. But then there's something that pulls us this way and something that pulls us that way, and pretty soon we're just so divided, so broken, so distracted, pulled in every direction, and that's why we can't rest. That's why you can't rest, because you have all these allegiances, all these things pulling you in every direction. We come to rest only when we see God as the one and only, the all-deserving God, who in Jesus Christ, He spared not His own Son, but gave Him up to unlovable, unloving sinners like you and like me. Imagine that. No wonder the Bible says God is love. It's not just that love is in God, and then among the many different things that are in Him, there's also love, and sometimes you see that love, and sometimes that gets exhibited. No, God is love. He's one. And on the cross, we see what seems to be such a breach between even the Father and the Son, because the Son cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet, congregation, there is no breach, because in that moment, the Father's love for the Son is more magnificently on display than at any other time in history. That God was in Christ reconciling sinners, those who love not God, to himself through his Son. And the Father said, go. And the Son said, I will go. And the Spirit said, I will go. And I will work. And together, the three persons of the Trinity, in a united way, they work so as to take your heart, sinner, and to focus it upon the Lord. To come with all your lovelessness and to fall at the feet of this one and only Jesus Christ. Congregation, when the Holy Spirit works in your heart, then he convicts you of all this multiplicity in your life, all this brokenness, all this waywardness, all this going every direction. And you cry out and you say, Lord, how can this change? Will this ever change? This is sin. I must worship God and God alone, because there's no one else like him. And then at the cross, we learn how God has made a way for unloving sinners like ourselves to begin to love God in truth, from out of himself, through the Spirit. But before we look at that, I want to speak to you who are making an excuse, and you've been doing this perhaps for a long time, and this is your excuse. What if true religion isn't for me? How do I know that God wants me? And you know, you can stay in that cul-de-sac of just questioning and doubting and excusing yourself, because that's really what you're doing, my friend. And sometimes people say, well, I need a text that proves to me that this is for me. Well, my friend, here's your text. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's God's call to you today. It's his demand of you, whoever you are. It's of all his creatures. Yes, it's here to Israel, but Jesus repeated this, Paul repeats this. This is for all human beings. And was Israel such a great nation? No, we hope to hear that next time. They were the smallest of all people. They were, in a certain sense, you could say, the most unlikely, the most unworthy people at all to be called by God. But God came. And God declared his love to them by coming close to them and giving them his word, and ultimately giving his Son for sinners. And he stoops and he says, you need a text? Even though you have the whole word of God, you need a text? Here's your text. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and thou shalt love. No excuse. You. This is religion. This is truth. And this is God's call to every single one of you. And you can't escape it. You can't excuse yourself from this. And you can't say, well, it's for that person over there or that person there. It's for you, my friend. It's for you. And you must come under this. You must break and bow under this. And say, God, I've been such a complicated mess of sin in my life. And I even wonder if there's any hope. But I hear that thou art one. And that I should love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. I can't do it, Lord. I'll never be able to do it. But teach me. Give me what I can't give myself. And you know what the Lord is saying, as we see in our third and final point, in the outworking? He says, hear. He doesn't say, do, do, do. He doesn't say, climb up to heaven or descend into hell to somehow find some love that you can pull down into yourself or go down into hell to pay for your sins in order somehow to produce some love towards God. No. It's not in the heights. It's not in the depths. But near unto you is the word of faith which we proclaim. Here. Have you ever heard? Have you ever heard? Has your heart ever said, you know, this is the voice of someone else? This is not the voice of a minister. This is not the voice of a creature. This is not a voice of a mere mortal. This is the voice of God speaking to me. Whoever you are in your heart, pointing to you, put his finger on you and saying, I am one. Hear me and love. This congregation and the outworking of this, this is what it starts with, is hear. Shema is the Jewish word, hear, listen. And that's really the beginning and the sum of all religion, is to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus and listen. You know how that went with Martha and Mary, didn't you? Martha was busy serving, and in a certain sense that was right and good. But Mary, she needed something. And so at some point she left off serving, and there she went, and she fell down at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And just enraptured, she drank it in. And she needed more, and she needed more, and she needed more. And Martha was looking for Mary, and all of a sudden she sees Martha, looking for Mary, sees Mary at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and inside of her, she's this isn't right. And all the restlessness comes out, all the dividedness in her heart, and the Lord Jesus pinpoints it and says to her, "Martha, Martha, thou art troubled about many things. Martha, your loyalty is all divided. It's all messed up, and no wonder you're not resting." One thing is needful. One thing. And Mary has chosen the better part. One thing. She's listening to me. Hear, O Israel. Listen. And when God opens your ears and your heart and you begin to listen, even if it's in the faintest possible, even if it is in the still small voice, the whisper that you can barely discern, but that will grow. And you'll learn to say, and this will be your daily prayer, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. You want to listen. You want to hear his voice. If you haven't heard his voice for a while, you need it. My one desire, David says, my one request has been, and still this prayer I make, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord. That one thing. You see how he says that? My one request, like Mary, David, he had one desire, to be in the presence of the Lord, to listen to him, to inquire into all that is in God. And Paul says the same thing. He says, this one thing I do. You see, your life begins to have focus and direction and unity and cohesiveness when you take heed to what God is saying here, when your life is oriented on God and not stuff, and certainly not self. If your life is oriented on self, it'll be so restless, so distracted, such a mess. And stuff, they that worship them become like them. You worship idols of gold and silver and stone, matter, material, portfolios, things like that, your heart becomes like that. Cold, dead, empty, zeros. That's what you become when that's what you live for. But when you worship the Lord Jesus Christ, you become like him. He makes that to be so. And his image is put upon you. in principle here in this life. And it begins with your heart. And that's why the next verse, verse 6, says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." It's about heart religion. Don't take what I'm saying today and just all of a sudden get busy now in religious things and even good things. It's about your heart. God wants your heart. If you're in a relationship, you want the heart of that person to be oriented on you, don't you? That's always how it works. You want their heart. You don't want their actions, first of all. You don't want just rituals. You want their heart. "My son, my daughter, give me thine heart," the Lord says. And here it is the same thing. God wants our ear, "Hear, O Israel." But through the ear, he reaches into our heart and he says, "That's what I want. I don't want you just coming through these doors here on Sunday, sitting in these pews, giving your offering, shaking a few hands, saying some nice things, and then leaving. I want your heart. If I don't have your heart, nothing counts. Nothing counts. You can't show up in the great day of days and say, Lord, I've gone to church. I belong to a good church. I did all these things. I gave money. I helped people. God says, what about your heart? Love God with all your heart. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. The word of God needs to find entrance into your heart. You need to be about God's word. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Some of you are in a struggle against sin. You say, how can I mortify this sin? How can I get rid of this sin? The psalmist says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The words which I speak unto thee, they should be in your heart. You need to embrace them. Your heart needs to be open to the word of God. And then he goes on and he says, and you should teach these things to your children. All day long, when you wake up in the morning, when you're by the way, your whole life should be governed by the word of God. It's not just certain times. It's not just family worship, as good as that is and necessary. But all day long, the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. And so teach your children when you rise up, when you walk by the way, when you close down at night, wherever you go, teach them my words. And it's not just if you have children, but the rising generation. Invest in the rising generation, because the day is coming, older ones, when we won't be here. But what matters then? It's the word of God. And so, children and young people, this is it. If you want the best life here on the earth, it's in the word of God. It's knowing the word. It's being in the word. It's following the word. It's practicing the word. And then in verses 8 and 9, Moses takes it further. These words shall be on your hands and between your eyes. And what does that mean? Well, Jewish people take this literally, and very strict religious Jews, they'll have little boxes, little leather boxes in which they write on a tiny piece of scroll, parchment, they'll write some text from the Bible, and they'll put that literally on their hands in little boxes and between their eyes when they do their devotions and things like that. But the Lord Jesus, in Matthew 23, he reproves people who do this for outward show. And he speaks about the scribes and Pharisees who make broad their phylacteries. And he's talking about those exact things. So the point is not that we do this literally, though of course you can put texts in your houses and you can put, you know, appropriate texts on your emails and things like that. But the point is this, is the word of God should go out. And you should remember the word of God. So whatever you do with your hands, you're thinking of the word of God. Whatever you do with your eyes, you're thinking about the word of God. And when people see you, when they look in your eyes, they can't talk long without the word of God. being with you. It defines you. And then it talks about the gates of your house and of your cities. But here's the picture. God says, my word is so precious and so powerful that when it goes through your ears and into your heart and it takes root there, things will start to happen. Children, it's like when you take a stone in the summer vacation and you're at the lake and you take this stone, this big stone, and you throw it into the lake. What happens? You get all these circles. It spreads wider and wider and wider. And that's the same thing here. God is saying, when that word goes through your ears into your heart and it takes root there, there's going to be all these ever-growing reaches of the word of God. That's how powerful my word is. It will claim your heart not only, but your body, your home, the next generation, and out from there, tell the world that God is king and that he deserves to be loved and praised and lived for. And that's what happens in your life. When this love is born in your hearts, you want people to know that loving God is not drudgery. It's the most wonderful thing in all the world. And sure, we don't do it enough, but he's worthy. And he is enough. And that's where my hope is. Shall we not do that, congregation? Shall we not tell the world that God is king? That he's the only worthy one? And shall we not love the one and only? As I close this morning, do you believe in the one true God? I hope you do, because the devils do. James says in James 2, verse 19, they believe there is one God and tremble. Devils are never atheists. They know God. They know there's one God. They know that they are under judgment from that one God, and they tremble at it. My friend, may you believe and know that there's one God, and indeed, you respect him, you love him, you tremble at him, but you also love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. He is most lovable. And life becomes this, that I might know him and his love and love him in return through Jesus Christ. Amen.